Good morning. I want you to imagine that it's early December 1941. Christmas trees are set up and decorated in living rooms. Shop fronts have been decorated. Carols are playing on the radio. Letters and packages are being mailed to faraway places to family members that won't be home for Christmas. Perhaps churches have lit their Advent candles and begun to celebrate the season. The world was at war, but the United States believed that we were at peace. Meanwhile, across the world, an enemy was preparing to attack. Pilots were briefed, bombs were loaded, warplanes were flying across the Pacific, and at dawn on December the 7th, 1941, exactly 84 years ago today, the illusion of peace in our country was shattered. Explosions tore open battleships as towers of smoke rolled over Pearl Harbor. More than 2,400 Americans died that fateful day, and by the time the fires were out, Americans realized something horrifying. The peace that we had imagined had never been real. Warm feelings cannot stop an enemy that has never surrendered. I think as Christians, 21st century America, we are far too often lulled to sleep by the same illusions of peace. Maybe even we're particularly in danger of being lulled to sleep by false promises of peace in a season like Christmas time. Just think about some of the songs that we sing. Let there be peace on earth. Or, war is over if you want it. Sentiment cannot tame hostility, and holiday spirit cannot reconcile what is at war with God and his people. We too have an enemy that has never surrendered. And it's both foolish and dangerous to live at peace with an enemy that is dedicated to your destruction. If you were with us last week, we introduced our very Christmassy sermon series on what's often called spiritual warfare. It's the battle that we face with an unseen enemy, an enemy we cannot see, we cannot touch, we cannot hear, but an enemy that is all too real nonetheless. Our battle against three great and terrifying enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We said this as we began last week. We said we are at war with a deceitful enemy, that's Satan, and a destructive culture that appeals to our disordered desires. Last week we began by considering our enemy beyond. This enemy, a real enemy that if you're a Christian, you believe in, even if it's difficult. You believe that there really is this being called Satan and these creatures called devils that hate God and his people. There's another enemy that we face as followers of Jesus. And that's the enemy that the Bible calls the world. If your Bible isn't still open, open it back up to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It's going to help you immensely to have a copy of God's word open as you follow along this morning. And this letter was written by the Apostle John, so one of Jesus' 12 disciples and one of the inner circle, his main three disciples, written by the Apostle John towards the end of the first century, around 80 to 95 AD. And he's writing to Christians in churches in what is today modern day Turkey. And he's writing them, He actually tells us his purpose in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's an interesting question, isn't it? Do you know that you have eternal life? So my dad was in the hospital really about 30, 45 minutes after his heart attack that led to the open heart surgery. He was talking to one of his nurses and asking her, if you were to die tonight, would you be in the presence, you would be in the presence of your maker, would he let you into heaven? And her answer was, I hope so. And perhaps for many in this room, that's your answer. I hope so. But the Apostle John, in the way to the New Testament, urges you to have an answer that's better than I hope so, but I know so. Not because I'm good enough, but because I have trusted in the message of the good news. That's what the Apostle John wants his readers to understand. And one of the things he's trying to convince us in our text this morning is one of the ways you can tell if you truly have eternal life is by looking at what you love. Do you love the world? Or do you recognize that it's an enemy committed to your destruction? With God's help, we're going to ask and answer three basic questions about our enemy, the world, this morning. What is the world? Why is the world so dangerous? And how can the world be resisted? Let's begin with that very first question. What is the world? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He begins, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." What does John mean when he says, "Do not love the world"? Oftentimes when we come across a word like world in our Bibles, or if you think of just a word that you don't understand in general, your first instinct might be to, well, maybe would have been 30 or 40 years ago, to grab a big book on the shelf called a dictionary and turn and figure out what that word meant. Now you'll just ask Google or Alexa or ChatGPT or somebody else. But you get the basic idea. We go and try to seek out a definition. What does that word mean? And often in studying the Bible, many kind of adopt the same approach. And doing a word study of a particular word can be incredibly helpful. And yet it does have limitations. Because just like in the English language, many words in the Bible have a vast array of meanings. And so finding what a word might mean in one context, it could mean something very different in a different context. For example, if I say the word squash, what am I talking about? Well, maybe a vegetable. If you know me well enough, you know I'm not going to talk about those things. Could be talking about a game that's similar to tennis or racquetball. Could be talking about the act of crushing something. Squash it, right? The Greek New Testament's very similar. One word, like world or cosmos in the original language, can have multiple meanings depending upon the context. So just a little aside, as you study your Bible, context is king. You want to understand the Bible, read the context. So the word cosmos, the word world in the New Testament, sometimes it's referring to the physical universe, the created order, right? So, for example, in 1 John chapter 1, popular passage at Christmas time, the Word of God says, "The true light," referring to Jesus, "which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world," coming into this created order, coming into the physical universe. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Jesus was born as a baby, coming into, stepping into this physical cosmos, this universe. He stepped into the created order in order to save it, and yet he came in kind of incognito, didn't he? He was celebrated by shepherds, wise men, but not by the priests, not by kings, not by Pharisees and Sadducees. He came into this universe, and yet the universe didn't recognize him. Sometimes the word cosmos refers to the physical order. Sometimes it refers to the people in the world, particularly the people that God desires to save. So, for example, one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved what? The world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Here, the idea of world is referring to the people in the world. It's not referring to God loving the created order, but loving people. And sometimes the word cosmos or world can refer to the world order in rebellion against God. So consider John chapter 15. Jesus says this, if the world hates you. He's not talking about the physical created order. He's not talking about the universe. He's not talking about the people that God is choosing to save. He's talking about the world system. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, of this world system, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Or consider, it's not on the screen, but Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. The world is constantly trying to squeeze you into its mold. It's a system, a world system in opposition to God and his people. That's the sense of world here in 1 John chapter 2, 15. Consider what author C.J. Mahaney says in his really helpful little book, Worldliness. He says this, the world we're not to love is the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from God. So when the Apostle John says in verse 15, do not love the world, he's saying don't love that. Don't love this world order that's hostile to God. Don't fall in love with your enemy. This might seem obvious, but there's a reason why John has to say this, isn't there? Because if you're honest, just like me, you are very, very often tempted to fall in love with the world. Look at the second half of verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Apostle John seems to be suggesting that you cannot have two ultimate loves at the same time. I think we get that. Your heart really is only big enough to handle one ultimate affection. Jesus put it this way. He said, no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. You can't love both the world and God at the same time. St. Augustine said this 1,700 years ago. We can love the world or love God. If we love the world, there will be no room in our heart for the love of God. We cannot love both God, who is eternal, and the world, which is transitory. Your heart can't handle two ultimate affections. Consider as an example the case of a man named Demas. Demas was one of the Apostle Paul's co-laborers in the gospel. He traveled with him on missionary journeys, and we think was even imprisoned with the Apostle Paul. The end of his letters to the Colossian church, in his letter to a man named Philemon, the Apostle Paul mentions Demas positively as a brother and a co-laborer and a co-worker for the gospel. But in his final letter towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, Demas has deserted me because he is in love with the world. You can be a professing follower of Jesus, so serious about the things of God that you're willing to go to jail for Jesus and yet fall in love with the world and walk away from Jesus. That's the danger that the Apostle John is trying to get us to understand. So here's the question, brother, sister, friend. What carries your ultimate affections? If you're a follower of Jesus, have you, like the Ephesian church in Revelation, have you left your first love? Have you begun to fall in love with the world? This world order, this system, hostile to God, hostile to his people, and hell-bent on destroying you. What's the world? It's our great enemy. It's this world order. It's this system that wants to destroy God and his people. Now let's consider the answer to our second question. We'll probably spend the most of our time here. Why is the world so dangerous? Perhaps you're hearing all this and you just envision a backwoods fundamentalist preacher preaching against worldliness, doesn't quite understand the times, and is getting all bent out of shape over something that doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. Consider with me 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Charles Spurgeon calls these three things in verse 16 the devil's trinity. And from this list of three things, three ways the world tempts us, I think you'll see three reasons why the world is so dangerous. First, because it appeals to our internal desires. Look at verse 16, the desires of the flesh. Now, we're going to talk more about the flesh next week. That, I think, is our greatest enemy in this spiritual battle that we're facing as Christians. We'll talk more about the flesh next week, but for now, I just need to understand that when we read about the flesh in the Bible, it's again another one of those terms that can mean different things. It can refer to your physical human body, or it can refer to your internal desires that are often twisted towards evil. The desires of the flesh are simply any internal desires that conflict with our desire for God. William Barclay put it like this. He said, to be subject to the flesh's desire is to judge everything by purely material standards. It is to live a life dominated by the senses. It is to be gluttonous in food, overindulgent in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, extravagant in the gratification of material desires. The flesh's desire disregards the commandments of God, the judgment of God, the standards of God, and the very existence of God. I love the line towards the beginning of that quote where Barclay says, it's a life dominated by the senses. Your senses, your internal desires for sleep, for food, for drink, and other things, they're not necessarily bad, but they become twisted and corrupt when your life becomes dominated by them. Think about the way that the desires of the flesh dominate you. You become dominated by your fleshly desires when you desire them too much. For example, is the desire for sleep wrong? Is it wrong to want to sleep? Of course not. Jesus fell asleep so tired, he fell asleep on a boat in the middle of a storm. He knew human exhaustion probably to a level most of us have never experienced. It's not wrong to want to sleep. It's not, I can't point you to a Bible verse that says it's a sin to press snooze either. And yet, what if you desire sleep too much? Is it possible to do that? Is it possible to become dominated by a desire for sleep that you would rather stay in bed than gather with the people of God on a Sunday morning? I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning. Y'all are here. But surely there's been a Sunday, maybe, when you said, let me just stay in bed today. That'd be so much easier, wouldn't it? All of a sudden, the desire for sleep, which is God-given, it's a part of how he's created you. It's not sinful in and of itself, but all of a sudden, the desire for a good thing has become greater for your desire for a better thing. And all of a sudden, you desire sleep more than you should. You've become dominated by your senses. This also happens when we're dominated by our fleshly desires, when we put our desires in the wrong order. So for example, desire for food. Is it wrong? No. You know what? I don't even think it's wrong to think about food. Y'all can think about food right now. Think about what you're going to eat for lunch. It's not wrong. Can it become wrong? Can it become a disordered desire? Yes. In fact, we talk about eating disorders. I think probably the medical community, psychological community, thinks or would argue that there's a disordering in the brain, but I would suggest it's a disordering in the heart. All of a sudden, your desire for food has become warped in some way. You desire it more than you should, and you become gluttonous. Or you desire the wrong types of food, and you're not taking care of the body that God has given you. Or you desire to look a certain way more than you desire to take care of the body that God's given you, and so you don't eat, or you purge yourself after you eat. This is a disordered desire. You've put the desires that God has given you in the wrong order in your heart, and you've become dominated by your senses. You've given into the desires of the flesh. Or you become dominated by fleshly desires when you desire what you shouldn't desire at all. This is very unpopular in our world today, which constantly says, if it feels good, do it. But the truth is, according to the Word of God, not every desire that you have is right. It's possible to have a sincere, serious, deep-seated desire for something, and the desire in itself is sin. Think of things like same-sex attraction, or the desire to get high, or I think everyone in this room would agree with this, the desire for an adult to do something inappropriate with a child. You would say, that's a wrong desire. And the Bible would say, yes, it is. So are a few other things that you might not want to agree with. Not every desire of the flesh is worth pursuing at all. There are some desires that in and of themselves are sinful. The world is dangerous because it appeals to these desires. And it wags them in front of you. And it says, grab it. Taste it. Feel it. The world is also dangerous because it attracts us with external beauty. It appeals to our internal desires and attracts us with external beauty. This is what verse 16 is talking about when it says the desires of the eyes. This is any temptation that assaults us from the outside. Do you know advertisers will spend $8 million, roughly, for 30 seconds of your eyeballs during the Super Bowl? Why do they do that? Is it because they're just looking for something to spend money on? Or is it because they think it's a good investment? I think that the advertisers know that if I can get a few hundred million eyeballs, then I just might capture your heart. Desires of the eyes. Brother, sister, friend, hear me. It's not necessarily wrong to be captivated by external beauty. All right? I was talking to somebody before the service this morning who was the first time back in this building since we finished our renovation. It looks beautiful. Many volunteers worked incredibly hard to present what we have here in this building today. We're so grateful for all of that. It's not wrong for it to look beautiful. Physical beauty, external beauty is not in and of itself wrong. And yet the world wants you to only see its beauty and never look above the sun to the Creator. That's the temptation, to only see this, all of this, all the shiny, glorious, beautiful, wonderful things the world has to offer and never look beyond them to their source, to the Creator. That's the desires of the eyes. Now, this happened to me, ironically, while I was preparing for this sermon. I was sitting on my parents' couch in northern Kentucky, and I don't know what I was looking for, maybe a Bible verse or a quote or something. And you know how you're on a web page and there's an ad on the side or on the top, and there is an ad for a company called Forever Spin. And these tops, look at those things. Now, I'm going to assure you right off the bat, I am not in a market for a top. I promise you, I'm not really interested in this, but I've seen the movie Inception. And I remember Dominic Cobb, you know, his little totem thing, and he spun it, and it's so awesome. And I saw that little image, and I was like, that looks really cool. And I clicked on it, and I start reading about Forever Spin tops, and I start seeing all the different metals that they use to make these glorious tops, and the spin rate, and how long they'll keep spinning. And I start watching videos, and all of a sudden, I want the whole set. What is that? It's the desire of the eyes. Listen, there are marketers that are spending trillions of dollars just to grab your eyeballs. And before I knew it, I had spent 30 minutes distracted from preaching this sermon because I was paying attention to spinning tops. If you don't think it can happen to you, you're wrong. The desires of the eyes. The world knows how to make something look good. And it loves to get your eyeballs away from the glories of Christ crucified, to see something shiny and expensive. The third way the world tempts us, the third reason why it's so dangerous, is because it assures us of personal glory. This is what the Apostle John means when he talks about the pride of life in verse 16. British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this is probably the most serious and terrible of the three. What is the pride of life? In his commentary on 1 John, Douglas O'Donnell says this. He says, pride of life speaks of the attitude of someone who refuses to rely on God as Father while he boasts in what he has seemingly gained by himself. It is self-dependence and self-glorification. It is unholy conceit in viewing God's gifts as human achievements. It's the heart that says, I did this, and it's mine. Pride of life, personal glory. It's the heart that says, I will not bow the knee to my Creator. It's the life that says that by its actions, even while on a Sunday morning we sing the songs of Emmanuel and praise Him. But with our lives, we act as if we're really living for ourselves. It's the pride of life. And there's not a person in this room that has been immune to this temptation from the world. And by the way, these three temptations have been around for a very, very, very long time. Back in the garden, God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, perfect, without sin, in a perfect world, and a snake, our great enemy we talked about last week, the devil, Satan, slithered into that garden. And listen to what he said to them in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And notice what's tempting Eve as she listens to the serpent. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it's the desires of the flesh, isn't it? That looks tasty. It's not wrong to desire a tasty bit of fruit. The world's tempting her, desires of the flesh. And that it was a delight to the eyes, desire of the eyes. Doesn't it look so appealing, so appetizing, so much better than all the other fruits? And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Pride of life. Look at what we can achieve if we just take. And so she did. And ever since then, Satan has been following the exact same playbook over and over and over again, tempting humans with the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you're honest with yourself in this room, friend, you have not been innocent. You have fallen too. All of us have. But there was a man who didn't love the world. The Bible tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, lived to about age 30, and before he began his public ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist and then led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but Jesus' hair was still wet from his baptism as he's walking into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And towards the end of that time in the wilderness, that same serpent slithers into the wilderness. And he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Look at those stones, Jesus. That one over there kind of looks like a loaf of bread, doesn't it? You know what? I bet you're pretty hungry. Been 40 days. You had anything to eat? Jesus, you could just say the word and turn that stone into bread." Desires of the flesh. Jesus, of course, resisted. Adam fell in a garden paradise. Jesus resists in the wilderness. So Satan tries again. And he takes Jesus, transports him somehow to the top of the temple in Jerusalem. There's people bustling throughout the city, people everywhere. They're all here gathered around the temple complex. And Satan and Jesus are on the top of the temple. And Satan says, "Jesus, let's make a spectacle, shall we? Why don't you jump from the top of the temple and show everybody how amazing you are? Man, think about all the eyeballs that could see you now. You could, in front of everybody, you could jump down and an angel would grab you before your feet strike against the stone and you could show everyone your glory and your power." Satan's tempting Jesus with the desires of the eyes. Look at what we can see. And again, Jesus resists. And so once again, Satan transports Jesus to the top of a mountain. And I don't know exactly how this happened, But the Bible says that Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. Perhaps he showed him a vision not only of the Roman Empire, but of empires that would come, maybe even empires that have not yet been. One after another, empire after empire, people group after people group. And Satan says, Jesus, you can have all of these. You can have glory untold if you will just bow before me and worship me now. Jesus, of course, knew the plan of God that the day would come when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But what Satan's tempting Jesus to do is to take the crown of glory before he wears the crown of thorns. Aren't you grateful that Jesus did not love the world? That Jesus resisted in the wilderness, one temptation after another. These same temptations that you and I face today, Jesus resisted every single one of them. And yet, despite his perfection, despite his sinlessness, Jesus died as if he had broken all of God's commandments. He died as our substitute on a cross in our place, so that if we will but turn from our own sins and trust in him, we can have eternal life. Just go down for just a moment to 1 John 2:17. We'll talk about this more in just a moment, but notice it says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let me ask you a question. How many of you could say that you have completely, perfectly, always obeyed the will of God? No, not one. But there is one who did. And we can abide forever, not by trying hard enough to be good enough to earn God's love, but by trusting in the work of Jesus in our place. Let me ask you, friend, have you turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus? We invite you to do that today. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, listen, I want you to hear me. What you need more than anything is not to try harder to resist the world. What you need is to let go of the world. Now, Jesus puts it like this in Matthew chapter 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You can gain everything and still lose, unless you have Jesus. Do you know him, friend? Would you trust him today, friend? You can cry out to him right now in your seat. You can say, God, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that I deserve punishment. And I'm trusting in the work of Jesus, that he lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death and rose from the dead. Would you save me? You can cry that out to him right now in your own seat, in your own heart. And I would just ask you, if you do that today, would you talk to someone around you, a Christian, or talk to me after the service so we can talk to you about what it means to keep following Jesus? If you've done that, brother, sister, you're ready for the answer to our final question. How is the world resisted? If you're not a Christian, this question means nothing to you, because you've not yet had your eyes open to the reality that the world is an enemy, and you don't yet have within you the ability to resist it. But if you're a follower of Jesus, this is the hunger of your heart. Perhaps even now you've seen or been reminded of ways that you have fallen in love with the world. And you say, God, I want to stop. So how do we do that, followers of Jesus? Well, just like we said last week and when our discussion on our first enemy, Satan, we resist the world with the scriptures, in the spirit, and beside the saints. That's our playbook. That's how we're going to do it. Let's just walk through those real briefly and then we'll conclude. First, we resist the world with the scriptures. the scriptures are kind of like the red pill in the Matrix. Remember? You swallow the red pill and your eyes are open. And you see that this world is an illusion. Listen. This world is an illusion. Now, it's not a video game. It's not some massive computer. But it is, look at verse 16. The world is passing away along with its desires. It looks so strong and glorious and beautiful and powerful. It's not. And the scriptures are what opens your eyes to what is really going to last. The world is going to, or the scriptures are going to remind you what we just read from Jesus a moment ago, that you can gain the whole world and lose your soul. The scriptures remind us of the truth. If you want to be faithful in resisting the world, you need the word of God. If you're a follower of Jesus in this room, I've said this last week, I'll say it again this Sunday. As we dawn on the end of a year and the beginning of another, what is your plan to spend time in the Word of God in 2026? Maybe even a more pressing question for some of you, what is your plan to spend time in God's Word tomorrow? 2026 is several weeks away. Are you going to be in the Word of God tomorrow? How are you going to do it? What's your plan? It's been said that if you plan or if you aim at nothing, you hit it every time. And I think that that is definitely true when it comes to reading the Word of God. If you don't have a plan, don't be surprised if it's really, really hard for you to be faithful in the scriptures. You need help with a plan. Talk to one of your pastors. We'd love to help you. We want you to resist the world with the scriptures. Think about Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil every single time. What did he do? He quoted scripture. Do you have enough scripture in your heart that you could do that? That you could resist? We resist with the scriptures. We resist in the spirit. John Owen, a Puritan pastor, said, if you try to have the Word of God without the Holy Spirit, you might as well just throw away your Bible. Having merely Scripture without God inside of you helping you is pointless. You need more than just an academic understanding of Scripture. You need a desire to honor God, a desire that comes by the Holy Spirit. Thomas Chalmers, a Puritan pastor, called this the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, if you want to fight sinful desires in your heart, you need to fight desire with desire. What you need is not to eliminate desire. You need to have a stronger desire. The way to fight greed is not to say, I want to stop being greedy. The way to fight greed is to say, I love Jesus and his people more than money. And I'm gonna fight that temptation to greed with a deeper desire, a stronger desire to bless God and his people. If you're tempted to lust, you don't fight lust by simply hating lust. You desire a superior beauty. You say, there is a being who is far more beautiful than all the things and people parading in front of me, craving my eyeballs. His name is Jesus, and I want to see him. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And C.S. Lewis famously said, only the pure in heart want to. Do you want to see him? You need to fight desire with desire. You don't conquer pride by saying, I really need to be humble. You conquer pride by loving the glory of Jesus more than your own. And if you want to resist the world, you need the saints. You need other Christians in your life to point out the ways that you are being shaped by the world. Does a fish know it's wet? Not until you take it out of the water, then it knows all too well. Christians, we often don't realize how affected we are by the world until you put us around a bunch of other people that are really, really serious about following Jesus. And all of a sudden you notice, wow, I desire a lot of stuff that these people just don't seem to be interested in. Wow, that bothers me. That affects me more than it does all these other people. Last night as I was preparing to go to bed, after watching my beloved Buckeyes lose to the Indiana Hoosiers, that's hard to say. My wife said to me, Hobson, are you going to be okay? It was a valid question. And yet it exposed something about my own heart. You get a little too caught up in this, don't you? Maybe you care a little too much. Maybe the desires of the eyes and the pride of life and the desires of the flesh can even latch on to a football game. By the way, you don't need to put maybe there, because they can and they do. Or that. You and I need each other to help us. And by the way, it's not merely just another Christian saying, listen, you shouldn't love that so much, or you shouldn't think that way, or you're being influenced by the world. You also need the church to help remind you of what matters most. Last week we said Satan's greatest power was his power to deceive. I think the world's greatest power is its power to distract. To get you to think that what happens from Monday to Saturday is the most important stuff in the universe. Guess what? What's happening in this church for this hour is bigger than all of that. The elders were at a Christmas party the other night with our state convention, and we heard from a Army Ranger, who's in the Army Ranger Hall of Fame. I didn't even know that was a thing. He's in the Army Ranger Hall of Fame. All these accolades, Black Hawk Down, all this incredible resume. And he left all of that to become a pastor. And he said what hit him is that he was giving blood, sweat, tears, all of his life to help build empires that don't last and don't matter. Why not give my life for the only thing that lasts forever? This is what the church does. You come here on a Sunday morning and you're reminded, oh yeah, football is actually not that big of a deal. Oh yeah, that show I really, really care about is really not all that important when I remember what's going on in the lives of the people of God. The church reminds us that this world is passing away. There's something bigger and better and more glorious that lasts beyond this life that we can live for now. That's why we need each other. On December 7th, 1941, America woke up to a horrible reality. We had trusted in illusions of peace with an enemy that had not surrendered. Today, the danger is different, but the temptation is the same. It's easy to assume that we can be friends with God and the world at the same time, but we cannot. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God, whoever is in Christ, abides forever. Let me ask you, Christian, where have you made peace with the world? Where are you loving the world? Where are the desires of the flesh dominating your senses? Where are the desires of the eyes captivating your attention? Where is the pride of life beginning to take root? May God, even now in his word, wake us up to see our enemy and stand firm against it until Jesus returns. Would you pray with me?